Our reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22, we'll read verses 54 through 62. I'd invite you to join me there. Luke 22, beginning at verse 54, let me remind you, you hold in your hand the very words of God. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever.
Let's return to Luke chapter 22, the passage we read with John just a few moments ago. You know, it seems like we've been in Luke 22 forever. It is a long chapter, but I don't remember staying in a chapter this long, and it's not just because it has more verses in it. This chapter begins with Judas betraying or making, negotiating a deal to betray Jesus to the authorities. And from that beginning, right on through to the upper room, to what Jesus said to the disciples there, and then coming down to the garden, every verse just drips with the essence of the gospel. It's just hard to pass over any verse. And we've been reminded in these verses that these are men, these disciples are men very much like us, that they don't wear wings and halos. And we've seen week after week after week these two truths that you know, you refine something down, refine it down, you get to the essence. Well, we've seen the essence of the gospel, and we've seen it in people like us. And this morning, it's true again, as we begin looking at Peter in that courtyard when he denies Jesus. Now, I've seen some things in this passage that I had not seen before in this episode. I thought I knew it so well, but I didn't know it near as well as I thought it did. And it's forced me this week to look at my own experience with Jesus Christ. And I would press this question to you this morning. Just as John talked about the profession of faith that we make when we say the Apostles' Creed, is that just a statement we make, or is it something that we have experienced, that you have experienced, and I have experienced in our lives? Let's pray and ask the Lord Jesus, who was in that courtyard with Peter, who's in the sanctuary this morning, let's ask him to speak to us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are here. thank you for being here. Our Father, a part of our congregation is not here this morning. We pray that you would bless our junior high choir as they travel. We pray you'll bring them home with their leaders safely. We thank you, Father, for the great ministry that they have. And that we thank you for the ministry of this choir. Thank you for last Sunday afternoon and the wonderful time that we had with this choir and the orchestra and your Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, now as we come to this passage, as we come to this episode, oh, show us once more your gospel. Lord Jesus, speak to us. I can't speak so that it will make any difference, but you can speak so it will make all the difference. Open our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. Amen. A real life experience of the gospel. Lee Oman is a wing walker. You know what a wing walker is? Well, if your children come in and you have asked them what they want to be when they grow up, and one of them says, "I want to be a wing walker," you're not going to like it. A wing walker is one who walks out on the wing of the biplane during an air show. Lee Oman is a wing walker. In Hillsboro, Oregon, during an air show, when he was out on a wing, he slipped, fell into the open air, but his safety cord, his nylon safety cord, caught him. The biplane continued to fly, and he was hanging from it, going right through the air. People on the ground thought it was a part of the show. The pilot began to circle, and they began to understand this was not a part of the show. Because he didn't have the strength to climb back up the cord. The pilot couldn't land. He would drag Oman to death. Finally, the pilot looked down at the airport and saw on the runway some men in a pickup truck, and they were motioning to him from the bed of that pickup. There must be some, looking at that, there must be some, still be some rednecks out in Oregon. And the pilot knew immediately what they were saying to do. And so he flew toward the runway and flew very, very low and as slow as he possibly could. And that pickup got up speed. And he lowered Oman near the bed. And one of the men reached up and grabbed him, and another one cut the cord. Lee Oman had been rescued. That was a real life experience. How do you think he felt when 2 minutes later when he was lying in the bed of that pickup? That was a near-death experience, a real life rescue. Folks, as Christians, we have a rescue story that makes Lee Oman's experience seem tame. The gospel is the greatest story of salvation, redemption, and rescue in the history of the world. Why don't we see it that way? Why isn't the gospel a personal rescue story, my personal rescue story, that impacts my life and impacts our lives? I think Peter could answer that question for us. I had not realized it before this week, but this experience of denying Jesus in that courtyard, of denying him 3 times, I believe was Peter's first real life encounter with the truth and power of the gospel. He had been around Christ. He had heard the gospel of forgiveness, the gospel of mercy.
He had seen Jesus reach out to thieves and prostitutes. But he had never seen himself in that kind of need, spiritual need for rescue, a spiritual redemption, a spiritual salvation. These next few minutes, I want to walk through Peter's denial. And I want to see a man's real life experience with the gospel. First, if you look in this passage, you see a prideful presumption. Now we have to go back. We didn't read this, but just get back up to verse 33. But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Now Jesus had just told Peter that he would fall. He had just told Peter that he would fail. And how did Peter respond? Jesus, no matter what it takes, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how much the temptation, I will be there with you. You can take it to the bank. Jesus had always spoken the truth. Peter had never known him to lie. He'd never known him to predict or say something that wasn't true. And yet when Jesus said this, Peter said, "It will never happen, Lord. It will never happen. I'm too strong for that." There's an attitude in Christians that is arrogantly obnoxious to Christ and to the gospel. And it should seem arrogantly obnoxious to us. It's when we look at other folks who are in some sort of sin and we say, "I would never do something like that. I would never sin like that. It just could not happen." I can remember thinking like that when I saw someone and would say, "Nah, that would just never happen to me." And you know, now I'm embarrassed and ashamed that I thought like that and said that. In fact, I still look at folks sometimes and I think that I would never do that. And I should be embarrassed and ashamed. There's nothing wrong with a bold devotion to Christ, a zeal and resolve. There's nothing wrong with saying, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison." There's nothing wrong with that. However, when we add to that resolve a self-aggrandizing presumption, a presumption that we are spiritually stronger and better than we really are, that resolve becomes arrogance. There's a huge difference between saying, "Christ, I'm going to stand with you out there tomorrow. I shall stand and I will not fail no matter what the world sends at me." There's a big difference between that and saying, "I want to stand, but I'm a sinner at heart. And I know that I'm prone to wander. And Jesus, the only way I'll be able to stand with you tomorrow is by His strength and by His aid." You see the difference? Some folks, especially those of us who are evangelical, we think that we say we're saved by grace. If we would fight over that, we'd say it's got to be grace. We're saved by grace. But inside, we slip into the Christian life. We slip into thinking, but we're kept by our devotion and obedience. You know, the truth is that I will need as much grace tomorrow. I will stand in need of God's grace tomorrow in the same way that the most notorious pagan in the world will stand in need of grace. Do we understand that? We not only need the gospel when we are lost, we need the gospel when we're Christians. We not only need to experience the gospel when we are pagans, sinful pagans, we need to experience the gospel when we're sinful Christians. A young man came to talk to me about a friend who he thought was a Christian but had wandered away, and the one that had wandered away was involved in some sort of sexual immorality. And I told him, as he sat in my office, I said, "You know, you really need to pray for your friend. And you need to approach him like a brother." And he said, "John, I really don't think he's a brother." He said, "How could he be a Christian and do such things?" And I said, "Please don't speak like that.
please don't speak like that. You're just setting yourself up. I said, have you read the scriptures?
I said, is there any Hebrew that didn't get involved in something like that?
And I said, you know that I could do something like he's done. And you could too. And this young man was horrified. He looked at me with that look and said, John, you could never do anything like that. I know you, and I couldn't either. You know what happened? Less than almost 2 years, in fact, 2 years almost to the day, that same young man sat in the office. Crushed. Crushed because he was into something that made what his friend had done look like kindergarten. He had fallen hard. His presumption that he could not sin in that way was arrogance, folks. And it also opened the door for him to sin in that way. Let me ask you a question. Who's in more danger of falling from the cliff? The one who knows the cliff is there and has a fear of it, or the one who pretends it's not there? Prideful presumption. Look at this passage and see, secondly, a prophetic perception. Go back up again to verse 34. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. A prophetic perception. Jesus already knew Peter would fail. He was not just making a general statement saying, hey, you're a sinner. You know how we do that? We say, well, I'm a sinner, or he's a sinner. He wasn't doing that. He was saying specifically, Peter, you will sin tonight. In fact, the sin will be that you will deny me. And in fact, you'll not deny me once. You will deny me three times. In fact, it will be before morning, before the rooster crows. Every time I pray, or I could say we, every time we pray, every time we worship in this sanctuary, every time we meet with Christ, no matter how glorious the experience, Jesus could tell us the details of our sins for the next 24 hours, for the next 72 hours, for the next week. We dress up here this morning and we look good and we sing the hymns and we say the creed. But folks, as we sit here, Jesus knows the truth about us. The story Monsoon Wedding is about a prearranged marriage in India. The bride and groom meet for the first time 4 days before they are to be married. Wouldn't you like that, young people? 2 days before the wedding, the bride confesses to her husband-to-be that she has been unfaithful, that she has been seeing an old boyfriend even while the wedding was being planned, even after she had met him, her betrothed. The young man is crushed. He's angry. He has a decision to make. Can he love her? Can he go through with this marriage? Would you marry her under those circumstances? Someone married you under those circumstances. Listen to Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us in this. How does God show us his love? In that while we were still sinners, while we were still involved in our sin, while sin still had a grip on our hearts, Christ died for us. Folks, he did not die while we were faithful. He died while we were unfaithful. The gospel meets us not when we're faithful. The gospel meets us in this place when we are unfaithful. Jesus committed himself to you when he died for you. He knew your sin. The young Indian groom was horrified at the sin of his betrothed. She had already committed to him and continued another relationship. Jesus did not find out about our sin after the fact. And he said, I have given an oath, and I'm married to you, and I will keep that oath. In fact, I am marrying you because you have been unfaithful. When we stood at the altar and swore allegiance to Jesus, he knew as soon as we left the altar, we would go out and sin again. This is the gospel. Not that we were sinners, but that we are sinners. Look at this passage and see a prideful presumption. See a prophetic perception. Thirdly, see a deceptive denial. Look at verse 56. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him," but he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I'm not." About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word that the Lord had spoken to him. There's something right in front of us that no one ever mentions. How did Peter not realize what he was doing? I mean, it wasn't like Jesus had said it a month ago or even the day before. He had said it just a few moments before. "You're going to deny me, Peter." Not just once, but three times. Wouldn't you think that Peter would have said, after he looked at the servant girl and said, "I don't know him," what do you think that Peter would have thought? "Man, I can't believe I just did that. Jesus said I would deny him. I've already done it." But you know, he didn't say that. Look at the text. It was only in verse 6, then Peter remembered. And it wasn't like, it was only after the third time that he remembered. It wasn't like that this took place in a 10-minute period. I mean, look down at verse 59. About an hour later, these denials took place over the space of an evening. Why didn't he realize that he was doing exactly what Jesus said he would do? The answer shouldn't be difficult for us, because we do the same thing and we don't see it either. A deceptive denial. You know, Peter was in a dangerous situation. He was in the enemy camp. He was in the courtyard of the high priest. And this was a tension-filled evening for everyone, for the Sanhedrin, for the soldiers, for the disciples. We read in John 18:15 that actually there was another disciple with Jesus. You want to know about this evening? Read John 18 this evening, this afternoon. And there was a disciple, unnamed, and he knew the high priest. And so he was able to go into the courtyard. He had to go out and get Peter and bring him into the courtyard. Peter was undercover. He was not identifying himself as a disciple. And that's understandable. We would say, "Well, certainly don't do that." And that was exactly what Peter was thinking. He was hiding. "No, I'm not with him." He was hiding his identity to stay close. He's saying, "You know, I want to really stay. I want to see what happens. I've got to stay close to him, so I'll hide my identity." You know, he wasn't hiding his identity. He wasn't lying to save someone else. He was lying to save his own skin. It was not an untruth told to evil to save lives from evil. It was an untruth to save himself. He did not go and stand with Jesus, because if he did, he would have been crucified. You know, we did the same thing. It's so subtle. We hide our identity as Christians, as followers of Christ, because, you know, those guys we play golf with, those guys that we run with, those people, those ladies, those men, we would lose face with them. We would lose their friendship and admiration. You know, it's really not an outright denial. It is being friendly with the world so that somewhere down the road we might have an impact on the world for Christ. We don't go and stand with him because the world might stop listening to us. Let me ask you a question. Where's the line crossed? There's nothing wrong with being in the world. In fact, Jesus said that's where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be out there in the world. How can we be salt for the world if we're not out there, and light for the world unless we're out there? Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, don't take them out of the world. And there's nothing wrong with being prudent and wise about what we say in the world or don't say. However, when we are challenged, when Christ is standing, when He is the issue, when He is the issue out in the world, then to be silent is to be like Peter, is to deny Him. And we deny Him in the small places, not in the courtyard where people. We deny Him in the office. We deny Him out of the party. We deny Him on the golf course. It's in the small places where there's an obvious excuse or reason. The world is not so much take away our faith as we do give it away. And we don't even realize we're doing it. I think that's exactly where Peter was. There was a test conducted with a group of elementary age young people and high school age young people and then with college age young people. This was the test. There were three lines drawn on the board. All three were obviously different lengths. One was longer, one was the longest, one was medium, and one was very short. 10 students were put in a room. And those 10 students, were asked to raise their hand when the professor pointed at the longest line. But they would take one student, and before he came in, they would tell the other 9, don't raise your hand when I point to the longest line. Raise your hand when I point to the next longest line. Well, that 10th person did not know that. He was just told, raise your hand when he points to the longest line. So the professor would point to the very longest line, and that one person would slip up his hand. And then he would see that no one else was holding up their hand, and he would put it back down. And then the professor would point to the next longest line, to the medium line. And he would say, is this the longest line? Then the 9 people would raise their hands. And then the 10th one would slowly put his hand up. Do you know how often that happened? Not 25% of the time, not 50% of the time. That happened 75% of the time. The person that ran the test summed it up by saying this, that it proves that people would rather be president than to be right. Well, we can say it about us because that's exactly what was happening in that courtyard. That's exactly what happens to us out there every day. Many would rather be accepted by the world than to stand with Christ. We need to hear this. Joseph Lewis Preston, one of the free thinkers, a member of the Free Thinkers of America, it's an atheistic group, was speaking to a reporter, and he said this. Listen to it. Quote, organized interest in atheism has lagged because the opposition, that is Christianity, because Christianity isn't as strong as it used to be. There has been a considerable liberalizing of Christianity, and the lines of conflict aren't nearly so strong. What was he saying? He was saying that atheism is not strong because the church is compromised. Charles Smith, the founder and president of the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism, said this. Listen to it. We don't have the old repressive religion that stimulates atheism. And they don't preach hellfire anymore. They go in for this cheer them up religion. That's not the old time religion. Now, folks, this is an atheist speaking. It may be that this new sort is not so bad, but they surely don't let it interfere with their lives. They spent more time in the old days pleasing God. Now they try to please their neighbors. Wow. It's a deceptive denial, but the only people it deceives is us. Prideful presumption, a prophetic perception, a deceptive denial. Fourthly, I want you to see a pervasive presence. Look at verse 60. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Jesus was right there in the courtyard with him. You know, Peter didn't have to go find Jesus and say, Jesus,
I've got to tell you something, and it's really going to shock you. You're going to be ashamed. You're going to be really disappointed, and I'm ashamed, and I'm disappointed in myself. He didn't have to do that. Jesus was standing right there, and Peter knew, and that was part of the shame. You know, we've forgotten that. Somehow we think we must go find Jesus and tell him what we have thought or said or done. So now we think that Jesus discovers our sin after the fact. Folks, it's not that way. You know, when we talk about the great tragedies of our lives, we love to speak of the truth that Jesus gets there before we do. If there's an accident and one of our children are involved, and Jesus is acting before we are. If we're going to see into the emergency room and a friend of ours is hurting, maybe dying in the ER, we know before we get there that Jesus is already there. Well, folks, he's already there when we sin, too. Do you like pornographic literature? The Lord is right there with you when you read it. Are you stealing from the company? The Lord is right there with you at every point of embezzlement. Are you having an affair with your secretary? The Lord is right there in that bedroom with you. When we confess our sin, we're not disclosing information to the Lord that he does not have. When we confess our sin, we're expressing our shame at what we have done in his presence. There are some things we would not do if our wives were present. There are some things we would not do if our husbands were present. There are some things we would not do if our children were present. Don't we realize that Jesus is in the courtyard with us? A perceptive presumption, a prophetic, a prideful presumption, a prophetic perception, a deceptive denial, a pervasive presence. Fifthly, a revealing recognition. Look at verse 62. And he went outside and wept bitterly. You know, you never read about that. Peter doing that before this time. Finally, Peter understood. He recognized himself. You know, Peter had once forgiven a man 7 times. And this was classic Peter. He was really proud of himself. He was proud of what he had done. And he goes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, how often should you forgive a man 7 times? Jesus looked at him and said, Peter, you are never going to get it. And he said, Peter, you're supposed to forgive a man 70 times 7. And Peter says, you know, in his self-confidence, he just didn't understand the extent of his weakness. He didn't understand the extent of his sinfulness. Finally, on this evening, in that darkness, Peter understood he was not the man he thought he was. He was not the man he claimed to be. He did not, he looked at his heart, he didn't like what he saw. He was ashamed, ashamed for the first time. Blaise Pascal, the brilliant French mathematician and philosopher, said it this way. And I have put this quote, I read it for the first time this week, and I have put it where I can see it. Here it is. God is none other than the Savior of our wretchedness. So we can only know God well by knowing our wickedness. Those who have known God without knowing their wretchedness have not glorified Him, but they have glorified themselves. I want to make that plain. If you think you have met God, if you think you know God, but you've never seen yourself as a wretched sinner in need of a cross, in need of His blood, in need of His salvation, then what Blaise Pascal was saying was that you have not glorified God, you have glorified yourself, for you have said, I will dare to go into the Almighty and I will please Him on my own. Those who have not known, who have known God without knowing their wretchedness have not glorified Him. They've glorified themselves. People, without God giving us a revealing recognition of our true selves, we cannot experience the gospel. Do you know why many of us are sitting this morning and saying, or why many people all across this country in churches are saying, yeah, I'm not sure.
Because even though we say, Jesus died for my sin, we have no true sense of our wretchedness. In our sin, we've never been like Lee Owen hanging upside down from that biplane, thinking, I'm going to die today. We've never been in that situation with our sin. We've never seen the darkness and blackness of it so that we've cried out with Isaiah, woe is me! I will surely die, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I've seen God Almighty. This is the first time we read that Peter wept bitterly, for he had never been in misery about his sin before this moment. Most of the time, for the last 3 years, Peter had thought himself worthy of Jesus' call. And now he was saying what every true disciple has to say, Jesus, I'm not worthy to follow you. I can't follow you. I'm ashamed. A prophetic perception, a deceptive denial, a pervasive presence, a revealing recognition, and sixthly and finally, a forgiving faithfulness. Now, I want you to turn with me to one more passage, and we're done. This is Matthew 26. We're just going over to where Matthew talks in the same area. It's just a little bit before Peter's denial. Matthew 26. Matthew 26 is the equivalent chapter of Luke 22. Matthew 26, and look at verse 31. This is so beautiful. Then Jesus told them, he's speaking to his disciples, this very night you will fall away on account of me. In other words, you're going to deny me, all of you. You're going to fall away because of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. I love that. Do you realize how beautiful that is? Jesus looks at him and says, you're going to deny me. You're going to run off. You're going to leave me to die on a cross. You're going to say, I don't know the man. You're going to deny me before the world. But after it's all over, I'll meet you in Galilee. Do you know what he meant by that? Galilee is where they'd all grown up. It's where Jesus grew up, where Peter grew up, where John grew up. That's where their friendship had been formed. And he says, guys, it doesn't matter what you do. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there for you. And I'm going to be there with you. It was his way of saying to them beforehand, it's okay. The debt's covered. In Mark 16, we read that the women, Jesus told the women when they saw that he had risen, he said, tell the disciples and Peter, I'll meet them in Galilee. He didn't just say tell the disciples, he said, tell the disciples and Peter. I expect Peter to be there. Okay, Peter. And you know that wonderful story? When you read John 18 today, read John 21, that wonderful story where Jesus was on the shore there in Galilee and he prepared breakfast for them. They had been out fishing all night. And they saw him on the shore. He said, come on, guys. It's time for breakfast. And they couldn't get there fast enough. And that's when Jesus looked at Peter three times and he said, Peter, do you love me? And he was his way of saying, Peter, it's okay. It's all right. I told you you were going to do this. And you're going to be a better man for it because you're no longer going to depend on yourself. You're going to depend on me. And you're going to stand in Jerusalem and you're going to preach the gospel. You're going to stand before the very crowd that crucified me, and it won't be 10 or 12 or 100. There'll be thousands of them. Thousands of them. Thousands of them. And they will hear you preach, Peter. And 3,000 of them will be converted. Peter, don't forget. After you mess up, meet me for breakfast. In Galilee. And that's what he says to every one of us. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how far you've fallen into it. The slime may be dripping off of you this morning. But Jesus already knows. And it's already covered. He says, you meet me. That is the gospel. Have you experienced that in your life? Have you ever heard of virtual reality exposure therapy? Well, let's break it down. I'll tell you what it is. Virtual reality is when you're fitted with a visor and you can't see anything around. You just see what is like looking, being closed into a television set. You can only see that. And maybe you're fitted with gloves or something on your feet, or it may be a bodysuit, and you're sitting in your living room with that visor on, with this bodysuit or whatever. They can put you in a cockpit where you'd be flying a plane, and I mean, you're right there. I mean, every bump you can feel. Or you might be standing on top of the Empire State Building looking down. Maybe they have you wandering through the streets of Calcutta. It's virtual reality. It's like you are there. Except you're not. You can just lift it off and you're back in your living room. Well, virtual reality exposure therapy is used by psychologists to cure people of their phobias. Like if you have a fear, a phobia of flying, they can put this computer and this visor on you, and you think you're sitting in a plane. And slowly they expose you to flying to relieve your fears gradually. Maybe you have a fear of heights. Does it bother you? Do you want to jump off of the building when you're... Or they start you off on the second floor, and then you go up a little higher, and a little higher, and a little higher, and you become accustomed to the height. You know, virtual reality, I think that's the way many of us are about the gospel. It's a virtual reality. I think that's the way it was for Peter for so long. You know, he was a part of it, he heard it, and he had on the visor, and that evening in the courtyard, he just slipped it off. That evening in the courtyard, it became a reality. You know, Lee Ullman, that wing walker dangling from that cord, that was a real life experience. The plane was real. The gravity was real. The 3,000-foot fall to the ground was real. That thin cord was real. You know, he couldn't take off his visor and suddenly be in the living room. But I want to tell you, folks, what's happening in the sanctuary right now is not a virtual reality. Our sin is real. The cross is real. The coming judgment is real. In 100 years, every person sitting in the sanctuary, even the children, will all be gone. That's real. Our sin is real. Judgment's real. But the good news is that the gospel is real. The cross is real. Have you had, personally, a real life experience with the gospel? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be inside of us, in our hearts, and go with us as we leave here and abide with us.